I'm happy to
see all of you here, and we are together looking at the book of Acts. It's right after the Gospel of John. It is a story of God's church, and we are today looking at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. In chapter 2, the first church of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was formed in Jerusalem. And you might say, well, what do churches do? And I'm so glad you asked that question, because it's answered for us by Luke in Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who had sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him, I also proclaim these days. You're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Father, we're standing now in your presence in expectation of hearing that your word will be lifted up. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, and that we would see Jesus in his glory. In his name, amen. This morning I want to look at three main themes as we look at Acts chapter 3. First of all, I want to talk about ministry. Many of us are involved in serving. Ministry means serve. And what does ministry look like for the early Christians? Well, it seems rather normal, doesn't it? Almost commonplace. Chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, which is actually 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So the drama of Pentecost, the Spirit poured out, the wind going through the city, the flames of fire, the languages that were preached from around the Roman world. What's the church do? They go to the prayer meeting. How about that? Kind of normal, yeah? Just the routine of continuing to walk with God. And many people would say, you mean they went to that dead temple that didn't matter anymore with all those empty religious rituals to be done again? Seems like they did. They went to worship the God of Israel, their God, who had revealed himself in Jesus Christ, because they needed him. Because that's where people were, because that's what God was doing, because the gospel came to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so even the mundane, the prayer meetings of Kalahikiola or wherever you are part of following after God and serving him. It's also interesting, isn't it? Remember, Luke is the author, and volume 1 is the story of the gospel of Luke. And volume 2 is the book of Acts. And when we read Luke volume 1, after the birth of Jesus, the first thing his parents do is present him in the temple. Remember that? Chapter 2. Here in Luke volume 2, after the birth of the church of Christ, the first thing these apostles do is go up to the temple. And so that was a significant thing. Temple is actually a place where you meet with God. And of course we know that when Jesus came, he said he himself was the temple, the final temple, because it's in Christ that we will meet with God. And notice also in the ministry, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, that it's a team ministry. Peter and John. Interestingly, John doesn't say a word in all this, but he's an important guy. It's important to have somebody standing by your side. I mean, they're sticking their necks out now, going into this sort of hostile place, a place 50 days earlier or so, they had crucified their Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And now they're stepping in to say, hey, you guys, you killed him. Not a particularly easy thing, not something you want to do all by yourself. And so there's a reason why Jesus sends us out together for the encouragement, for the prayer, for the support, for the companion fares, or whatever it is. So that together there is ministry and partnership. Peter and John had had a fishing business. Peter and John had run together into the empty tomb to see that Jesus was really not there. Peter and John, now pillars in this newly forming church of the risen Lord Jesus. And we also see that ministry is filled with compassion. When the Spirit of Jesus is poured upon them, the sensitivity of Jesus is given to them. I kind of cringe when I read this passage because we've lived in some pretty poor places and we've visited some pretty poor places, and I've often been the biggest white guy on the street. And not sometimes the only white guy, but like the biggest, you know, baddest looking white guy. And so many times I've seen way down the road, the guy on his crutches who's coming to, he's coming, I gotta get out there. And people literally coming to me because they figure, don't I look rich? I must have something to give to them. Now, many times I've kind of this, I'll go in the shop over here, or I'll go down this lane. I've done anything to not encounter some of these people, I'm sorry to say, because I've sort of been like Peter and John, silver and gold I don't really have. But what do these guys do? What they do is say, look at me. I don't recall myself ever saying that. But filled with the heart of Jesus, they look at these people and want to serve them. You see, verse 2, he's there at what's called the beautiful gate. And there were 9 gates around the temple. And this was the main gate. It was the most ornate metal gate. It was very tall. The gate was almost as tall as the steeple right behind us. I mean, we're talking big. And this temple was massive. And there at that strategic main entrance, the beggar was there because almsgiving was a part of the Jewish religion. But the interesting thing is that there's a verse in the Bible, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. And so there was sort of a thought that if the righteous have never been forsaken, this guy can't be very righteous, because what's he doing begging bread? And so there's the idea here that this guy isn't worthy, and very likely, especially as a cripple, he had never entered the temple. Imagine that. He was not really welcomed into the temple. And so these guys saw him and called him and saw beyond his status into his need and made that connection. Remember, that was what the church was doing. Chapter 2, verse 45, distributing proceeds to all as any had need. Chapter 4, verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. And so Peter, verse 7, took him by the right hand. Interesting detail, huh? Right hand. That an eyewitness account, obviously. And Peter himself called this man to stand. And what else do we see in this ministry? We'll look at verse 6. Peter says, I have no silver and gold. He never got to the bazaar. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Imagine that, the confidence of that. You know, Peter had been with Jesus. Peter had seen the healing power of Jesus. Peter was, remember, invited into that inner room with the daughter Jairus, who had died, and he raises up this daughter of Jairus. Peter saw the hand of Jesus. And in the power now of the Spirit of Jesus, Peter extends the healing power with confidence. He knew he'd get up and walk. And so he did. And he knew also, and we should know this too, money was not going to save this man's soul. Money was not going to make this man walk. It's the power of Christ that all of us, rich, poor, able-bodied, lame, everyone needs Jesus. In the Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas went to the Vatican. And Aquinas was a Catholic theologian, and a cardinal escorted him through the ornate things that were there in the Vatican. And actually, there was a beggar there as well in Rome. And this cardinal pulled out a nice big coin and gives it to him. And he said, well, you know, Thomas, we no longer say silver and gold have I none. And Thomas responded to the cardinal, nor do we any longer say, rise up and walk. Because when we've put our focus on the money, we've lost our focus on the ministry. And so it's ministry is done in those ways. The second thing I want to look at in our 3 points together is the miracle. And you know, a lot of people today are pretty skeptical about miracles, with good reason. And in fact, the most gullible people about miracles are Christians. If we hear anything about a miracle, we'll be interneting it and sending out, only to later on perhaps do a retraction because, oh, well, I found out that really didn't happen. Miracles don't happen very often. That's why they're miracles. They're exceptions. They're defying the natural order of what God normally does. And I think sometimes we bring doubt to the gospel by saying everything's a miracle, everything's a miracle, when sometimes they're really not miracles, and we get people thinking that all these other things are more important than the main thing, which is Jesus. If you want to talk to somebody about a miracle, you tell them there's a man who rose from the dead. If you want to talk about a miracle, you tell them there's a 1,000-year-old book comprised of 66 different books that all say the same thing. That's a miracle. And so we need to be careful about what we define and describe as miracles today. But notice that miracles have a couple of important things in the Bible. First of all, they're spontaneous. Peter and John went up to the temple to pray. They didn't plan on healing the guy who happened to be sitting at the beautiful gate. It wasn't, you know, oh, we're going up for a healing meeting. None of the miracles in the Bible are scheduled. And that's important. You don't see posters up in Jerusalem, next Wednesday, next month, the Apostle Peter Incorporated will be having a healing service, bring all your lame and crippled. Every miracle was spontaneous. And today, it's just the opposite. And when we schedule healing meetings, we schedule the Holy Spirit out of the meeting. Because that's not the way he works. And when we do schedule healing meetings, have you ever heard one that is at a hospital? Now, wouldn't that make sense? If you want to schedule a healing meeting, do it at a hospital where people really need healing. But I suspect one of the main reasons why we can't schedule them in hospitals is because we can't collect offerings in the hospital. And that's ultimately what's behind a lot of healing today. So the biblical healings are scheduled. It was just the providence of God that at the moment they walked to the temple, this man arrived there, and that encounter was orchestrated by God. The second thing that is always important in the Bible's miracles is that it's successful. Look at verse 9. This man who rose up under the power of God was recognized by the people in the temple. Hey, I know you. You're the guy who couldn't walk. You're the one that we've been, you know, throwing some money at once in a while. They knew him. And they knew that this was the real thing. He hadn't been hired by the Apostle Peter, as sadly a lot of Christian meetings have people that are hired to jump up and down. This was the real thing. Chapter 4, verse 22, the man who was healed was over 40 years old. Imagine that. His spindly little legs, his ankles that didn't work, now jumping up like a pogo stick, rising and praising God. That's a miracle. That ain't normal. That doesn't happen every day. Verse 7, immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, he stood up and began to walk and entered the temple. Get that? Entered the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Who wrote this? Luke. What was Luke's day job? He was a doctor. And it's interesting when you read the details of how he was so lame and how he was so healed. You can see the physician's insight even in the description of this. And so God is not limited by our limitations. He's able to heal. If Jesus healed on earth, Luke volume 1, then Jesus heals from heaven, Luke volume 2. The actor of this book of Acts is Jesus. He's the one that is working through his church in his people. And so, thirdly, miracles are signs. They're pointing to something. They're pointing. And the intention of the miracle is to point to Jesus. That's exactly what he does. He says, hey, you know, I'm sorry. I don't have silver or gold, but what I have, I'm going to give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, don't you wish you could do that? I mean, wow, that is amazing. But notice the focus of Peter was not on, you know, hey, got to come to my church, or got to give a big offering, or got to this, got to that. He just says, look at Jesus. That's what I want you to do. Because when you get that part right, everything else will fit. If Jesus is the center, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything else works. And when he doesn't, then nothing else works. So in the name, verse 6, of Jesus, rise up and walk. Now, interesting, chapter 2, verse 43, many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. So this wasn't a one-off. This wasn't something that had never been done before. Why the focus here? Well, I would suspect because this is the beginning of the persecution. After this happens, we'll see, Lord willing, next week, trouble comes. Isn't that funny? You do a good deed, you're going to get in trouble. And that's what will happen in the church as well. And the wonder and amazement, chapter 3, verse 9, verse 10, the people were filled with wonder and amazement. Please understand, wonder and amazement is not repentance and faith. Just because these people were awestruck, it doesn't mean that they were ready to fall down and follow Jesus. Crowds don't always signify conversion. And so these people were surprised, but they're not submitting to the Lord Jesus. And then quickly, the third point is the message. Peter gets up, and almost like the steps of this newly healed man, he gives them some step-by-step to know what just happened. He provides the commentary. Verse 1, or step 1, he explains to them, verse 12, this is a miracle of God. Why are you wondering what just happened? Why are you looking at us? And normally, that's what we would be doing. You know, we would put the guy on television. We would make a new Instagram account. We would say, these people, you know, are the greatest people. But Peter is saying, you know, these are just people here. Hello. He did it. It's God that did it. And so he says, do you think that the power comes from us? And I feel that we need to understand, we're all down here at the same level. Sometimes people say, "Pastor, will you pray for me?" Of course I'll pray for you. I'd love to pray for you. But you're talking to an old sinner who doesn't have any more power with God than you do. The power of God is the name of Jesus. And the strength of intercession and ministry is when we call upon Him. And so we need to see, like Peter deflects this. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers." He wants them off the power of man onto the omnipotence of God. It's God's power. He's the eternal, faithful, covenant God. And then he says, it's not by our piety. Somehow, whoa, he must be so spiritual, so holy. He's got some of the juju going through him or whatever. Verse 14, Jesus is the holy and righteous one. It's Jesus' piety. It's Jesus' power. It's Jesus alone who is the hope. It's the central claim of the Christian faith that Jesus is Lord and all things come through Him. Whether it's Hamas or Hawaii, none of us will have peace with God if we don't know Jesus. He is the one. And so, it's the paradox of the gospel. Look at verse 13. God, the first time Peter mentions Jesus in this whole sermon, how does he call him? His servant, Jesus. Isn't that something? If you want to go high, you got to go low. And the reason Jesus is so high, because he went so low. He went to the cross. He died. He suffered. And God exalted him to the highest place. Verse 16, his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. The faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health and in the presence of you all. Jesus had healed when he's on the earth, and now he's healing from heaven. And the second step of Peter's little message here is that you're guilty. No, I don't think they like to hear that. I don't think you like to hear that. I know I don't like to hear this. But look at verse 13. Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he, Pilate, had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, you killed the author of life. Now, Peter, he might have thought, this is my last sermon, so I'm going down big. I'm going down with my boots on here. And he just gives it straight out. And Pilate, who was still their governor, they hated him. Peter says, you know, Pilate was better than you. Because Pilate wanted to let the guy go. And you didn't want to let him go. So Peter reminds them of the guilt that is on really all of our hands. These were the people that saw Jesus walking the earth, healing, moving, multiplying loaves of bread, walking on water. They saw him whom the Jews had been anticipating for millennia. The promised Messiah was going to come, and they saw him, and he was there in the midst of them. And the third step of Peter's sermon, verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." The third thing, thank God for this, in this little message, is that there is hope for the slayers of the Messiah. Even though you killed him, there's hope. God has mercy upon guilty sinners like us. You should be sorry, but God is sovereign. This was determined by the foreknowledge of God. John, the apostle in the Revelation, says he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. God is sovereign. God works all this out, but God's sovereignty does not deny human responsibility. Even God's plan is punishable when you are the instrument of that plan. And so verse 19, repent then and turn to God. Now the temple, the temple is turned into a courtroom. And Peter says, you better repent and turn to God. And turning to God is interesting. It's the same word in the Old Testament talks about the cities of refuge, where you flee. And if you are guilty, it really happened, you run as the manslayer for protection. And so Peter says, you better run to the city of refuge. You better go to Jesus. He's the city of refuge. And he is the one who will give grace. And he also says that your sins can be wiped away. It's an interesting picture, wiping away. You know, in the early papyrus that they were using, the ink that they had didn't have any acid in it. So it didn't get into to the papyrus. It was just on the surface. It would dry there. So if you wanted to wash away the text that had been put there upon that papyrus, you literally could wash that text away. And the same word Peter is using here, wash your sin away. The blood of Christ can wash away everything you've written, everything that stands accusing you. James Boyce said, we're all to blame for the death of Christ in one way or another. Even though we're not there at the time Jesus was arrested and tried and crucified, it was our sin that took him there. But thank God, verse 26, God raised up his servant, and he sent him first to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. He's saying to them, don't miss this opportunity. You're at the end of the line here. You've been waiting for this Messiah for a couple of thousand years, and now he came, and this is it. Ain't nobody else coming. If you don't take Jesus, you'll be empty-handed. That's the argument of Peter here, that either you're guilty of his blood or you receive grace through his blood. It's a choice. It's a choice, guilt or grace. And then fourthly, he'll say, repent, turn to God, that your sin might be wiped out. Turn to God. That's the call of the gospel. It demands a response. We're all sitting here. You're probably wondering, by the way, there's some food afterward. Stick around. But this demands a response. If Jesus came to this earth and died for our sin and rose from the dead and is the only way of salvation, it's more important than anything. I don't even know who's playing this afternoon on Sunday night football. But whatever that is, nothing is more important than knowing Christ. And Peter pleads with them. Maybe, I really wonder if Peter's thinking, every sermon is my last sermon because these guys aren't so happy with what I'm saying. But he kept going, and God used him. Verse 19, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, that he may send the Christ who's been appointed for you. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we need? Times of refreshing. Where are you looking for this? Is it some program or some, are you on, you know, some medication, or are you have some addiction? Where are you looking for times of refreshing? Well, wherever you're looking, it won't work if it's not Jesus. It's Jesus who brings times of refreshing. And Peter says, that's what I want for you. I want this miracle to point you to Jesus and the great day of salvation. This one lame man 2,000 years ago, you know, we don't even know his name, but it's just a picture of all that God wants to do, of all that God is doing, that there'll be a new heaven and new earth where there'll be nobody who's lame, no one who's needy, but everyone will be rising and jumping and praising God. Amen. Lord, thank you for this amazing deed of your hand that you extended. Even Peter's right hand was taken to lift up this man. And you were the one who put life in him. You are the one who gave him a new beginning to rise and praise you and to go for the first time in his life into the temple and meet you and worship you and know that you are the Savior and God. Help us, Lord, as we pray together. There's a prayer up there. Let's say these things together. Walking and leaping and praising God. Awesome God, we rejoice in your compassion and power. This brother, whose name we will learn one day, has reminded us how much you have done for each of us. Even when our feet work, we are still lame and feeble. Our power, even at full strength, falls short of what you want from us and what we know we need: righteousness, holiness, truth, and peace. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, that you sovereignly passed by and saw our infirmity. We receive gifts far greater than silver and gold, your healing, hope, and holiness. Give us grace to repent and turn back daily so that our sins may be blotted out. May times of refreshing come from your presence, O Jesus, holy and righteous one. Just to take a moment to thank God. Risen Jesus, how thankful we are to live in these last days. We hear your message as the prophet greater than Moses. We know your presence as the beloved son of Abraham and son of God. Like Samuel, not one word of yours will fall to the ground. Author of life, keep us serving and trusting you as we await the time you will restore all things by your everlasting glory. Amen. Let's worship as we close with the hymn, Blessed Assurance.